Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn again to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. Except I mean chapter 13. Let me read for you beginning in chapter 13 and verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. The commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We come in Romans chapter 13, verse 8, to a pivot point in Paul's instructions to Christians on how it is they are to live. You go back, just look there in chapter 12, verse 1, and you'll remember that's the grand transition. In chapters 1 through 11, Paul has been describing to these Christians what it is God has done in order to save them. He has explained to them their utter lost condition. He says, I am eager to preach the gospel to you Christians in Rome. And the more we progress through the book of Romans, the more we understand that, because very often Christians don't even know what God has done for them. They do not realize the depth of their sin. They do not realize their bondage to iniquity. They did not realize how lost they really were. And so Paul, in very pointed terms, has described for us this is how bad it was. And then he lays before us this is how good it is what God has done. Look at how much grace God has shown toward you. And then you come to the end of chapter 11, where Paul begins this glorious just eruption of praise. He can't contain himself anymore. Verse 33, oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. From him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Then it's just worship, worship from Paul. And then comes the turn. I beseech you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God. I appeal to you. By God's mercies, based upon all that I have just written to you from chapter 1 through chapter 11, all of this grand work of God in saving you, based on that, I am appealing to you. What does he appeal? I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your body, your whole self, all that you are, all your dreams and ambitions, all of your life. I want you to take now, as a Christian, all of your life, not to earn God's favor, but now having been saved by God, take it all and offer it up to God as a sacrifice. And say to God, Lord, I am yours. I am a living sacrifice. But it's holy and acceptable or well-pleasing to God. It brings him pleasure when his people say to him, take my life and let it be wholly consecrated to thee. This sacrificial activity, Paul begins to describe, first of all, in verses 3 down to verse 8, he says, if you're going to be a living sacrifice, you are going to be a person who serves. And so we press to that passage and we ask the question, where do you serve? How do you serve? Where in the local expression of Christ's church, this local body, where do you serve? How do you serve the brothers and sisters? Not just do I come to church and attend services, but how do I give up my life? And in my serving, am I demonstrating the kind of serving that I ought? Am I zealous in my serving? Am I sacrificial in my serving? Paul describes all of these things for us and says, this is what it means to be a Christian. You gather yourselves with other Christians and you serve them. You serve and serve and serve. And of course, to serve in that way requires genuine love. And that's precisely where Paul goes next. Look at it there in verse 9. It's as if he holds up these two words, authentic or genuine love. And as he puts these two words up as a heading, he says, now I will describe for you what genuine love is. Now I will describe for you what authentic love is. This is authentic love. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Contribute to the needs of the saints. Offer or seek to show hospitality to one another. And he goes on to say, bless those who persecute you. This is true, genuine love. It's not some mamby-pamby, give each other a squeeze every Sunday morning. No, this is death to self. This is loving people who are striking you. The ones who persecute you. This is seeking to give away your things to others and share your whole life with other people. It means dying to yourself, dying to ambition, dying to your stuff, which is probably the most difficult for us Canadians. And then Paul says this love expresses itself in how you relate to authority. And we looked for 3 Sundays in this very tricky passage, verses 1 down to verse 7 of Romans chapter 13. And here Paul says, look, every single authority established by God. There's not a single authority in the world that's not there or that's there because it's snuck by God. No, God has put that authority there. And your responsibility is to obey the authority. Even when the authority tells you to do things you don't like. Now, if the authority tells you to violate the word of God, you respect the authority. You have a submissive attitude toward the authority, but you say to the authority, I must obey God rather than men. But our problem is not so much that, is it? Our problem is the speed limit, like we saw. Our problem is doing the little things that the authority says. And so in order to guard our consciences so they don't become calloused and seared and hard, we do the little things the authority says out of worship to God. And this is all an expression of our love for God, our love for the authority. And that's why Paul comes back in verse 8 to speak again about love. He's never really stopped speaking about love, but here he picks up the word again and look at what he says. Owe nothing, or rather, owe no one anything except to love. Love one another. He uses the word owe because he used it in verse 7. Look back at verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them. Taxes to whom taxes are owed. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. Respect to whom respect is owed. Honor to whom honor is owed. And this owing business serves as kind of the launching pad for Paul to move into this discussion of another dimension of love. Many of us hate debt. The national debt in Canada right now is somewhere between $580 and $600 billion. Which means millions and millions of dollars are spent every day paying just the interest on the debt. Not paying down the debt. The Bible has a lot to say about debt, but very few statements are as controversial as this one found in verse 8. Owe no one anything. And many godly believers, people like George Mueller, used this verse to defend their position that we should never incur any debt whatsoever. We would never be in debt to anyone. This is what Mueller wrote. My wife and I never went into debt because we believed it to be unscriptural according to Romans 13:8. No, owe no man anything but to love one another. Therefore, we have no bills with our tailor, butcher, or baker, but we pay for everything in cash. We would rather suffer need than contract debts. Thus, we always know how much we have and how much we can give away. Many trials come upon the children of God on account of not acting according to Romans 13:8. On November 27, our Lord's Day, our money had been reduced to 2 pence. Our bread was hardly enough for the day. I brought our need before the Lord several times. When I gave thanks after lunch, I asked Him to give us our daily bread, meaning literally that He would send us bread for dinner. While I was praying, there was a knock at the door. A poor sister came in and brought us some of her dinner and 5 shillings. Later that day, she also brought us a large loaf of bread. Thus, the Lord not only gave us bread, but also money. At the end of the year, we looked back and realized that all our needs had been met more abundantly than if I had received a regular salary. We are never losers from doing the will of the Lord. So, is Mueller right? Should you and I never incur any debt whatsoever? Ought we to trust in the Lord, as George Mueller did? And by the way, if you don't know the Mueller story, he eventually built several large orphanages, never sent out prayer letters saying, this is how much money I need, kept it to himself and prayed. And after the Lord would provide, he would then write his letter and say, this is what God has done in answer to prayer. Never at any point, even in the building of large buildings, did he incur debt. That's George Mueller. Other Christians think there's room for debt, that borrowing money for a house, for instance, is something good. It's permissible. It's right. Well, which is true? I think the answer is right here. And so let's look at our passage. First of all, I want you to notice the first thing that Paul says here. Make your payments. Make your payments. I recall the day at the Glen Agar Plaza when I got my very first credit card. I had gone to the bank and I showed up and I talked to the bank manager. And as a young man, I was 18, 19 years old and I was employed and I had a little bit of money. And they said, sure, we'll give you a credit card. And I felt like a human. I mean, I had my own credit card with my name on it. It was like a rite of passage, right? And then I get home and I get my first bill. And I'd always heard my mama said, you pay that thing every month. And I thought, all right, whatever, pay it every month. And so I get my first bill and I look and it says 18% interest if I don't pay. And I thought, now I get it. 18%? Are you out of your mind? I think I can safely say Visa has never got a dime out of me. You think I'm going to pay them money just so I can... I'm going to pay them $18 to borrow a dollar? You're out of your gourd. That's nuts to me. That just doesn't make any sense. And I determined from that moment I am never going to owe the credit cards a thing. Paul writes, owe no one anything. So, am I living out what he says there, or am I just being frugal? Is Paul ruling out all forms of debt? I don't think he is. This is why. Because of what he says the sentence ahead in verse 7. Pay to all what is owed to them, taxes to whom taxes are owed. That's a debt. Revenue to whom revenue is owed. That's a debt. Respect to whom respect is owed. That's a debt. Honor to whom honor is owed. That's a debt. Pay to all what is owed to them. Even if it's just a short time, there is a time where you owe the government tax money. And so in that time period, you are in debt. Are you in sin then? And I would say, no, you're not in sin then. What does Paul mean here then? I think what he's saying is this. We must avoid that shameful condition of not paying off what we owe. You see, that's what he's saying in the context. Follow it through. Pay to all what is owed to them. Pay what you owe. In other words, if you owe taxes, you're in debt to the government for those taxes, pay them off. In the right form, in the way that they're supposed to be paid off. If you owe honor to some political leader, do you think that Paul is saying, well, I showed him honor once, now I don't have to show him honor anymore because I've paid that debt? No, that is a continual debt that you are in. You are continually in a debt of owing honor to this political leader. And so what Paul is emphasizing here is that you make your payments. Have you ever been in debt to a person? A relative? How do you feel when you go to the next family gathering and there's Uncle Fred that you owe $600 to? You've not been paying it back in the way it was agreed upon. What do you feel? You're guilty. You feel embarrassed. You make excuses. That's not the way a Christian ought to live. A Christian, if he's going to bring honor to the Lord, is a person who pays off his debts. Now, this is very plain to see, but I want to give you some helpful advice. We live in a debt-ridden society. Did you know that if you average out, every Canadian over 18 has 7 credit cards? And most of those credit cards are not being paid off at the end of the month. If you average it out, Canadians owe more money per person than they make in a year. We are a debt-ridden society. And I know why. Because when I go to Yorkdale and I see people wearing nicer clothes than mine and having nicer stuff than mine, and I know there's that little card in my wallet, I know how tempting it is to slap it down and say, well, I'll get to it one day. And you live in a culture of people that have far more stuff than they really own. They're just renting it from Visa and MasterCard. They don't own it. It ain't theirs. And that's the water in which you swim. So, I understand that Christians often fall prey to this kind of debt. Let me give you some advice. Just as, if you want an aside, some practical advice. If you have debt, then start paying it off. One mistake I see many Christians make is this. They think, well, I've got to get it all together, and then I'll finally, once I've saved it all, I'll then go and I'll pay them all back. I don't think that's the way to do it. If you're behind in your payments, then pay what you can. Call the person that you owe. Get it set straight. Learn to take from the first fruits of your income. Another mistake Christians make very simply is they say, well, I'll see how much I have left at the end of the month. Well, hello. Of course, it's because if you've already got yourself in debt, you're not going to have anything left at the end of the month. So take at the start of the month and go hungry for a few days at the end of the month. It's not going to kill you. If you're struggling to pay back to a relative in particular, then I would say to you, you go home this afternoon, you get on the phone and you say to them, look, we've got to get this settled. How are we going to get this settled? I'm having trouble paying you back. You can't let these things go on and on. I've known families where a debt was not paid for over 50 years. 50 years. And still, every time the one who was owed the money, which was not a lot of money, and could have easily been paid back by that slacker, every time he spoke of that man, what do you think he thought of? He owes me money. He's owed me money for 50 years. Oh, this is not the testimony of a Christian, is it? A Christian is one who pays his debts. He makes his payments. Unpaid debt lingers around your neck like a dead stork. It's just with you wherever you go, and it stinks. What's that smell? Oh, my debt. It infects every aspect of your life and creeps into the middle of your happiest moments. Oh, it comes back to mind, but I still owe that guy that money. So, Christian, I implore you to deal with your unpaid debt. Hear what Walter wrote to us several years ago. This is what he said. Well, I don't need to tell you that credit card companies and casinos have a lot in common. They're both run by folks who keep smiling and telling you that losing is winning. Pity the man who uses the one to fund the other. I say his problem is not with who he listens to, but for what he desires and lusts after. He goes on, nothing puts a fence between friends like a debt not paid. I was anxious to get Mrs. Walter out for a date once and had nothing in the bank. I knew my pay was coming, but not for another week, so I borrowed $20 from my pal. But do you know, I forgot all about that loan, and after several months asked my friend why he seemed so cool and distant toward me. He quietly reminded me of my debt, and old Walter felt 2 feet tall and 3 feet thick. I learned then, better to go without than go in debt. Is it wrong for Christians to lend to one another? No, Jesus commands it in the Sermon on the Mount, doesn't he? He says, lend to the one who asks of you. It is not inappropriate for us to give loans. But I would say that some incurring of debt is inappropriate. If you're simply incurring debt to feed your flesh, you think, I've got to have that new 77,000-inch plasma television or else I'm going to die, then you're a fool and you're feeding your flesh. There can be appropriate debt. The issue here that Paul is addressing is whether or not you're paying that debt off in the appropriate way. So if you have a mortgage, Make your payments. But if Uncle Fred is waiting for that $600 that you borrowed from him 3 years ago and you guys haven't talked about it in a long time and you haven't paid a single penny, then I say get on the phone today. Say, Uncle Fred, I'm going to make good on that. Because Uncle Fred hasn't forgotten. He may not bring it up at your family gatherings, but he's thinking it. And it is a blight on the name of Christ. So make your payments. Number two, make your love payments. Look what Paul writes here. Owe no one anything except to love each other. Although that exception clause sounds like something is in contrast, there's a way, and it's legitimate within the Greek language in which Paul wrote, to see this more as kind of an extension of the same thought. I mean, it still has a contrasting element to it, but this is what I think Paul is getting at here. If I'm right about what Paul says in the first part of the verse, owe no one anything, means make your payments. It doesn't mean that it's wrong to incur all debt. It means some debt is wrong, but some debt is appropriate. You have a mortgage for your house. We understand that. And there's right ways to do that. And there's good ways to do it. There's wrong ways to do it too. Just because it's a mortgage doesn't make it right. But there's right ways to do that. And you read through Proverbs and you gain the wisdom of Solomon on how to handle your money and you enter into an agreement and you make your payments. That seems to be what Paul is saying there. But then as he goes on, what does he say? He says, make your love payments. Owe no one anything except to love each other. And the interesting thing about these payments is that they don't reduce your debt. As you make payments against your mortgage, you reduce your debt. And eventually, Lord willing, oh, that great day, I'm going to be burning mine. Maybe you'll be burning yours one day, but I will look forward to that time when I can say, done, free, the load is off my shoulders, I've paid her off. I look forward to that day. But the thing about the love debt is that you will never say that. John Murray quotes the old church father Philippi, who wrote this, "He loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing to love." If you think he loves not truly who loves for the purpose of ceasing to love. You see, it's different. When I pay back my mortgage, I'm paying it back so I can stop paying. But the love debt that we owe is never paid. And so it is not that I love you in order to pay that off and go, whew, I am tired of loving him. Glad that's over with. See ya, sayonara, bye, adios, amigo. No, you are in a constant debt. In fact, you might even say that as you grow in the Lord, you understand that the increasing of your debt. But it's a glorious debt. It's not a bird hanging around your neck. If we view love as something that can be paid back, then we fail to understand what love is. Why is that the case? Follow it closely. Well, look, who is owed here? Who's the one who is owed love? Well, it's everyone. Owe no one anything except to love each other. So Paul is saying it's everybody. In a particular way, with that one another phrase there, the each other, it's in particular, the emphasis is upon Christians. Christian to Christian, we owe one another a great love, but it extends even beyond this. And that makes sense with the genuine love description that we had in Romans chapter 12. I'm to love my persecutor. Jesus told me to love my enemy. And so what Paul says here is that you owe love to all people, believer, non-believer, man, woman, child, adult, whoever they are, you are in a debt of love to them. But I want you to see as well who is not owed love. And that is God. You can't owe God love. Because if you owed God love, it would be a means of paying God back for His grace. You're not in a debt of love to God. That would make grace a work. And it would make your love a work. And it would make your love something you're doing to pay God off for the love that He's shown you. No, it doesn't work that way. You're not in a debt of love in that sense toward God. You are in a debt of love toward everyone else. And the reason for it is found in what follows. Why do we bear this perpetual debt to mankind? And the reason is found when we see that word for. Do you see that there? For the one who loves one another has fulfilled the law. That word for is an explanatory word. He's saying, now I'm going to explain to you what I mean. Owe no one anything except to love each other. For, here's the explanation of this. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. To which we say, yowza. Wait a second. We've gone from being in a state of perpetual debt to everyone in the world. And now Paul is telling us that we are to be constantly making our payment of love, our love payment to everyone. And as we do that, we are fulfilling the law. What does law have to do with love? And what's this idea of fulfillment? It takes us to our third point. Make your payments. Now that's plain. If you're a Christian, pay your debts. Pay them on time. Pay things off as you agreed to pay them off. Number two, make your love payments. Look at yourself as being in a debt of love to every other person. That's helpful, isn't it? If we just pause there for a second. Because now, if I see myself as a debtor, how do you feel when you're in debt? You're obligated. That's another word for debt, an obligation. And so now I have an obligation towards you, to love you. And it's a never-ending obligation. And suddenly the whole way that I approach you is slightly different. If I approach you saying, you owe me, I'm going to be very tempted to be proud and to be boastful, to be angry when you don't do what I want you to do, to not have mercy on you, to be unkind, to speak harsh words when you bug me. But if I look at you, or I look at my little brother, or my little sister, or my mom, or my dad, or the people that I work with, or my friends, or my spouse, and I look at them with these glasses on that says, debt of love, obligation to love, it begins to change how that I live. And Paul says this is a good thing. And he's going to describe for us, thirdly, this law-fulfilling love. This law-fulfilling love, the only way to figure out what this means is to just quickly go back through Romans, because Paul's talked a lot about law. A lot about law. And we've got to refresh our minds. Why is he bringing law up in the context of love? Well, I think it's clear. Go back to Romans chapter 2. What did we see there? Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. For all who have sinned without the law, without the Mosaic law, without the Ten Commandments, they were never given that, they never heard it, but they sinned without it. They will perish without the law. Even though they didn't have someone read for them God's Ten Commandments, they'll still die because of their sin. Why? They'll perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law will be justified. For when Gentiles, people like you and me, who do not have the law, by nature do what the law requires, they're a law to themselves. You can go to cultures without the Ten Commandments and they know murder is wrong. Why? Because God has impressed that upon their own consciences. And by virtue of the fact that they do that, they have now become a law unto themselves, and they are breaking that law when they break other commandments that they know are true. So when they don't love their neighbor, they know that's true. They know that's what they ought to do. And when they break it, they break God's command. They show, verse 15, that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness. And their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them. And so as they live their life and they function in society, there is this thing saying, you shouldn't have done that. Or else it's saying, well, it really was okay because, you know, they did that and that to me. But you're by the fact that you have a conscience that is pricking you and saying, this was not good what you did, or this was really good what you did, then that is evidence of the fact that the law of God is written in your heart. So Paul says the law has been given to all people. No matter who you are, where you were born, what your background is, you've been given the law. But just knowing the law is not enough. It's not enough to say, I know the law says such and such. Romans chapter 2, verse 23. Paul writes this, you who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. It's not enough to know the law. The Jew would go around and say, I know the law. We have the law. We've been given the oracles of God. We've been given the Ten Commandments and all the Mosaic law and the stipulations of the covenant. I know them. And Paul says, great, but it's not enough. Just knowing the law is insufficient. Why? Because the law cannot justify. Romans chapter 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being, no person, will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. And Paul is like a bad card player. He just tips his cards down there for a second with that last phrase. When he says, through the law comes knowledge of sin, he's going to explain that more in Romans chapter 7. But he says, this is what the law does. The law shows you that you're a sinner. He's going to explain that more. But right here, what he's saying is this. The law will not get you righteous in the sight of God. You cannot do the law and be righteous in the sight of God because, as he'll explain later, your sin nature. You are prone to sin. And at some point, you will break God's law. The law can't justify, but God can justify. He says there's no distinction. For all have sinned, verse 23, and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified, those who believe on Him, by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. And if you hear all those words and you're sitting there this morning, you go, I have no clue what that means, then you should download the sermons on Romans chapter 3, because if I get started, I'm not going to stop, and I want to keep going. But what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 3 is justification. I'm getting started. But okay, justification by grace through faith. It is the work which God does to declare a person innocent in His sight. This is what God does. That's what it means to be justified. And so he says in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It's excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. And so our standing before God is not because we have kept His laws. It is because of our faith in Christ. What does the law do? Well, the law brings wrath. Romans chapter 4, verse 13. For the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if it is the adherents of the law who are to be heirs, faith is null and the promise is void. For the law brings wrath. But where there is no law, there is no transgression. That's what the law does. The law brings wrath. In fact, the law brings what is called the imputation of sin. It's where God formalizes the charges against us. Romans chapter 5 and verse 13. A very amazing passage. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given. Remember, no law until Moses. You have centuries of existence of people. Sin was in the world before the law, but sin was not imputed. It was not counted where there is no law. And that points to our greater problem, our sin in Adam. But when the law came, what did the law do? It formalized the charges against us. And now that the law is here, we have seen we really are sinners. We have had revealed for us God's commands, and we don't keep them. And so we need to be freed from our guilt, which is precisely what God does when God justifies a man or a woman or a boy or a girl. And once He frees them from the guilt of the law, He in fact frees them from the demands of the law. But just being freed from the demands of the law does not mean you live how you want. It doesn't mean that now that I'm free from the demands and requirements of the law, I can do whatever I please. No, not at all. What does Paul say? Romans 6:14. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Well, what then? Are we to sin because we are not under law, but under grace? By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you're slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And so there's this change now. I've been freed from the authority of the law in my life. I have been freed from the commands and demands of the law, but that doesn't mean I live how I want. The Christian is released from the law's requirements in the sense that Abraham lived without the law. How did Abraham live without the law? Well, he lived a righteous life, didn't he? He was a righteous man. And we're free from the law in that sense, that our righteousness is not determined by the law. Our righteousness is determined by Christ. This is exactly what Paul gets at in Romans 7. And we need to read a lengthy passage. You follow along, Romans 7, beginning in verse 1. But it's crucial to our understanding of what Paul is going to say in Romans 13:8. Do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? Thus a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law, and if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. This is the laws of marriage within the Mosaic Covenant. Likewise, using that as an illustration, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ so that you may belong to another, to him, to Christ, who has been raised from the dead in order that we may bear fruit for God, not so we can live how we want, a lawless life. No, we have been freed from that law. We are no longer wed to the law. We are now, in one sense, in a symbolic sense, wed to Christ. And now we have been freed from the demands and the commands of the law. So now we are free to bear fruit. While we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law, because that's what the law does. The law says, don't do this. And you go, oh yeah, well, I'm going to do it. It arouses our sin. While we were in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve not under old written code, but in the new life of the Spirit. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. I didn't really care about coveting until God came along and said, do not covet. And then sin in me seized on that and said, then I will covet. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. Yes, the law, chapter 7, verse 12, is holy. The commandment is holy and righteous and good. It is holy and righteous and good, but we're not under its obligation. Those in Christ have had the law's demands for righteousness fulfilled on their behalf. That's why it all points to Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1, there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Where does condemnation come from? Condemnation comes from breaking God's law. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For, explanatory clause, the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. For God has done what the law, we can by our flesh, we can by our inward sin, God has done what the law, we can by flesh, could never do, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us. Do you see that? Who, now look at the result, walk, meaning this is how we live, not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see what Paul says? The righteous requirement of the law has been fulfilled in us in Christ. Which means I have great hope. I don't have to live like Israel, who looked at the law as something to make themselves righteous. They looked at the law and they said, if we just jump through these hoops, this will make me righteous in the eyes of God. And of course, no one could jump through the hoops because of the sin that was in them. And so what do? You turn the law on its head and you make the law something that is doable. That is called Phariseeism. This is what the Pharisees did. They took the law and they flipped it around. They made it something measurable and doable, as long as you're a Pharisee, pretty much. And they were very diligent and they sought to do all of these things. But to do it, they had to pollute God's law. And this is what Paul says. I was a Pharisee and you can't do the law because sin is in you. That's the problem. We need someone to fulfill the law on our behalf. And that is our great hope, that it is no longer law for righteousness for the Christian. That's not our life. That's not your world. You are unshackled. You are free from that. For Paul says to the Romans in chapter 10 and verse 4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, everyone who has faith, everyone who looks to Christ. And after that reference in chapter 13 and verse 8, Paul will never bring up law again to the Romans. He's only brought it up to make this one incredible point. And this is the pinnacle point, I think, of the whole discussion. Romans chapter 13, verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Paul has already explained to us the theological reality that the requirements of the law were fulfilled in Christ. We call this his active obedience. When Jesus walked on the earth, he couldn't just come and die as an infant for sinners. Why? Because we need not only the penalty of our sins to be removed, but we need to fulfill God's requirements. And so Christ came in his active obedience. He does what we could never do. He did all of God's will. Imagine that. He could say, I do the will of the one who sent me. And so everything Jesus did was a fulfillment of God's will. He didn't shirk or shrink from any commandment of God. He fulfilled the Mosaic covenant perfectly. Every sacrifice, every jot and tittle of what had been revealed to the Israelites, Christ is the fulfillment of it. He lived a righteous life. Why do we need that? Because we need a righteous life to be attributed to us so that we can stand in the presence of a holy God. And that is what Christ has done. His passive obedience, his going to the cross, I'm not sure passive is the best term, but the idea of him enduring the penalty for sinners, this is glorious, don't get me wrong. But with it, we need his active obedience. We need a righteous life. Jesus did all of God's holy will. He did all that was necessary under the law. He fulfilled the law. And that positive righteousness is then credited to you if you're a Christian. God looks at you and he sees one who has fulfilled all of his law commands. You say, wait a minute. I know my life. I say, yeah, I know my life. And I know your life. And we have not fulfilled all of God's commands. How can this be? He's our substitute. What a glorious word in the Christian vocabulary. It's all about Jesus. That's why he receives all the glory. Because all that Jesus did in his life is credited to you if you're in Christ. And that's why Paul can say, free from the law. It's been fulfilled. Do you see that? You're not under law, Christian. Of course, the law was holy and good and true. But mark this. What did that mean? The law is holy, good, and true. It means the morality which the law reflected was good. Murder is a bad thing. And so when God says, do not murder, that's a good and moral thing. And this moral goodness does not cease once the law is fulfilled. It's not that murder is okay now. Of course it's not. Murder is still a bad thing. So we can say now that whatever was in the law, in the Mosaic law that reflects God's moral goodness, in our particular situation, is what we ought to do. You see that? I think this is why Paul could float in and out of Jewish contexts. Remember he says, when I'm with the Jew, I become like a Jew? That's a tricky passage. But I think a lot of it has to do with this. Paul can say, you know, when I'm with Jewish people who still don't believe in Christ yet, I can just plop myself into their world and I can do the things of the law, not to earn God's favor. I understand that Christ has fulfilled the law on my behalf. But much of what the law says is morally good, and I'll just do what is right and good. And then I can go hang out with these Gentiles and give no second thought to the law. And I'll eat food that no practicing Jew would ever eat. Why? Because I'm not under the law. He can do both. Does that mean that Paul's pulling a Peter like Peter did in Galatia? No, because what was Peter doing? Peter was saying, I'm going to go back to the old way again and start this law for righteousness thing again. He's getting together with these Judaizers who said, well, you got to keep the law, and separating themselves from the Gentiles. Paul says, he calls Peter out. He says, Peter, what are you doing? You are infecting the gospel with a lie from the pit of hell, Peter. No. It is salvation by grace through faith, Peter. And if you're going to hang with them, you better hang with them. Look at the fulfillment sandwich that Paul writes here. It begins in verse 8. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. Then go down to the very last phrase of the paragraph in verse 10. Love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that? It's a chiastic structure, if you like those kinds of things. And so it's fulfillment here and fulfillment there. What does he say in the middle? The commandments, number 7, number 6, number 8, number 10. Adultery, murder, steal, and coveting. And any other commandment. Which in my mind doesn't sum up the other 6. It sums up all of the Mosaic commands. Are summed up. Are brought together under one heading, is how you could define that word. Are brought together under this heading. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Leviticus 19:18, a somewhat obscure phrase in the Mosaic, in the grand Mosaic economy, and yet it's the very thing that Jesus said. What is the greatest commandment? They asked him. The greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like unto it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And so now Paul writes, and he's in a discussion about our relations with other people, and he takes what Jesus has said, and he applies it with his whole understanding of law, and Christ being the fulfillment of the law, and he says, look, it is all summed up in this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. What is Paul expressing here? I think what he means is that we are no longer to lean on the Mosaic stipulations of do this and don't do this to determine what is the will of God. We are to lean on the Holy Spirit of Romans chapter 8. That is what has been hinted at all through Paul's letter here. When he speaks about the Spirit, and I love how Paul writes, because it's like, he just wants to get to the Spirit, and so he just kind of lets it out a few times. And back in chapter 2, a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart. Circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter, not by the law. And then he gets back on track again. And then what do you see? The same kind of thing coming up again. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5. Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And then it comes up again at the end of the section in Romans 7 and verse 6 where he says, so we serve not under the old written code. We don't determine what we do by the old Mosaic code. That's not what dictates our sanctification. No, but rather in new life of the Spirit. And then he bursts forth in Romans chapter 8 with the Spirit. Oh, you're going to be led by the Spirit. You'll live by the Spirit. You'll mortify the flesh by the Spirit. And then you'll have this familiarity with God because of the Spirit. You have assurance of your own faith because of the Spirit. You are heirs of God and God testifying to your own Spirit through His Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit taking your prayers and offering them up to God through that same Holy Spirit. What do you want? Do you want the letter of the law or do you want the Spirit? To the Galatians, Paul can write and say this, that the fruit of the Holy Spirit's presence in your life is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And many would argue that what follows after that is not a string of equal commands, but the greatest is love. And from that love comes joy and peace and patience and kindness and self-control. All of this, the fruit of God's presence in your life. There is often much confusion here. Some people say, well, if the law is fulfilled, then we can do whatever we want. And that accusation comes against us sometimes. They say, oh, you say the law is fulfilled? You are antinomian. You are anti-law. You don't believe in God's moral law. And I say, yes, I do, but no, I don't. Not the way you do. And I think if you charge me with antinomianism, you might have to charge the Apostle Paul with antinomianism. Just like people did back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he said this, what advantage has the Jew, or what is the value of circumcision? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the Bible, the oracles of God. What if some were unfaithful? Does their faithlessness nullify the faithfulness of God? By no means. Let God be true, though everyone were a liar, as it is written, though you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? If the fact that God saves me, a sinner, highlights His righteousness, what shall I say? That God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us? I speak in a human way. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? But if through my lie, God's truth abounds to His glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? And why not do evil that good may come? As some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. You see what Paul says there? As Martin Lloyd-Jones said, when he preached justification by grace through faith, it ought to sound too good to be true. And I agree. You are not under the law. We are participants in a new covenant, not the old. And that new covenant, the old covenant rather, as it was in the old covenant was promised a new covenant. And part of that promise was the coming of the Holy Spirit in a new way, in a powerful way, in a way that was distinct from the old covenant. The Spirit will come. Pentecost happened. And that Spirit is a Spirit of love. So if love is what decides our actions, you won't commit adultery. Why? I have on more than one occasion in my ministry sat across a table from individuals in the process of committing adultery. And I have heard this, but I love that other woman. To which on both occasions I looked him dead in the eye and I said, you're a liar. You don't love her. You lust her. Because this is not love. Love to leave your wife. Love to break your covenant to God. To be true to one woman. You call that love? You don't know the first thing about love. See, I don't need the commandment to tell me that adultery is wrong. I have the love commandment to tell me that adultery is wrong. A Christian does not need the law. I'm not saying there's no benefit to the law. Maybe another time we'll speak about the role of the law. There's a crucial role for the law. And much of it is having to do with unbelievers. But you and I as Christians have the Spirit. So I don't steal and I don't murder because it violates the greatest commandment, which is to love my neighbor as myself. As a Christian, you don't covet, you don't lust, because the Ten Commandments tell you not to covet and to lust, but because it is not love. Love abhors what is evil and holds fast to what is good. This is the Christian way. So you and I, as believers in Christ, need to be dependent upon that Holy Spirit. A Christian is under obligation. Let me just move quickly. A Christian is under obligation to love. You are under an obligation to love everyone as you love yourself. That speaks about the intensity of your love. When we were meeting as couples this summer, I asked one of the men to hold out his hand. I said, "I'm now going to show you how much you love yourself." And I took my pen and I went as hard as I could and slammed it right into his arm. And he pulled his arm away before I could get my pen sticking through his arm. Why did he do that? Because he rightly loves himself. There is a right kind of self-love. There's a wrong kind of self-love. If you're an arrogant, proud, boastful pig, well, then you're the wrong kind of self-love. But there is an appropriate kind of self-love. And this is what the Scriptures are speaking to. This is what they are referencing when they say what Paul says here back in Romans chapter 13, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." You are to devote the same energy, the same planning, the same care, the same time thinking about your neighbor as you do planning and caring and thinking about your own physical body. The motto of the Christian is this: God has done so much for me, I cannot do too much for you. Not because I owe a debt to God. There is a sense where you might want to say that, but that's no. We're saying, I have been loved so much that all I can do is love other people. I have been shown so much free, gloriously forgiving, soul-blessing love that I cannot even think of not loving you. Or else I would be just like that rotten slave who had a debt that nobody could have paid back but was forgiven that debt and then went out and started choking the guy who owed him money. It doesn't make any sense. No, when you are forgiven, you can do nothing but love. And Paul speaks of this kind of love. He speaks of it to the Ephesians as a giving up of yourself. No strings attached. No expectation of payback. Now I model my life after Jesus. How did Jesus live? He gave up himself. Now I rest in him. He's fulfilled all the requirements of the law. I don't need to worry about fulfilling the requirements of the law. His righteousness is mine because of his active obedience. He's paid the penalty of my sin because of his passive obedience on the cross. And so now here I am as a Christian living to the glory of God. I am free from the law. I'm controlled by the Spirit. I'm dependent upon the Holy Spirit. And all that I do is in love. That is why Paul can say that love is the fulfillment of the law. Some of this may be tricky, but this isn't. Do you love other people? Do you love them with the same intensity and attention with which you love yourself? Do you feel a happy debt of love for every single person in the world? Does love describe your daily life? Would your family say at your sudden death, "Oh, he loved us"? That's what it means to follow Jesus. And you can see, can't you? You start plugging it into life and you can see, I need God's Holy Spirit. I need God's Holy Spirit to love those cranky women that I work with. I need God's Holy Spirit to love my kids when it's just a frustrating, chaotic moment and everything's going wrong and the dinner is spoiled and husband will be home soon. I need the Spirit of God right now to love everybody. I need the Spirit of God to love this inhumane and awful, persecuting, governing authority who's coming after me just because I'm doing good. I need God's Holy Spirit to love him. He's my enemy. He's my persecutor. You going to do that in your own strength? I don't think so. This is what it means to follow Jesus. Notice I'm not asking you, do you love hockey? Do you love soccer? Do you love sex? Do you love money? Do you love to hang out with your friends? Do you love to party and get drunk? I'm asking, do you love people? And do they know it? Would they feel it? Would they say, that man loves me? You see, your esteem of other human beings is one of the clearest proofs that you are redeemed of God and bought by another. It doesn't make any sense to live in this world loving other people. It doesn't make any sense to give up your stuff. It doesn't make any sense to smile at your persecutor. It doesn't make any sense at all unless your loyalties are to another. Unless you are so captivated by the love that God has for you. And then it makes perfect sense. And as Peter said, you better be ready to give an account for those who want to know about the hope that is in you. This is not more law, Grace Fellowship Church. This is not more law which says jump through this love hoop. You cannot legislate love. This is all about what your heart cherishes, what you live for, what's your greatest delight. And men and women that delight in God will be full of love for others. How do I know that? 1 John 4, 7 and 8. Because love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. And we fall on our faces before God when we look at our lives and say, this is the standard? If you don't love, if people don't feel that love, if they don't know that love, if they don't experience that love, you've got no business saying you know God. And I would argue that as your knowledge of God increases, incrementally so will your love for other people increase. Because to know God, by definition, is to be a person who loves others. It's exactly what Jesus prayed for in John chapter 17, verse 26. I made known to them your name, and I will continue to make it known that the love with which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. You know Christ, if he's in you, then his love will be in you. Henry Scougal wrote these words in 1739. The worth and excellency of a soul is to be measured by the object of its love. If your greatest delight is your Game Boy, then your soul's worth about $200. If your greatest delight is God, well, if you love God, then you will love others. You'll love your friends, you'll love your neighbors, you'll love your enemies. And you will be like your Father in heaven. Make your love payments, Christian. Make your payments to the glory of God. Let us pray. Our only hope to love this way is for you, Lord, to make yourself known to us. And so this is what we pray. We pray that you would make yourself known to your people. Not just the head knowledge we want, Lord. We want the experience. We want our worlds to be rocked as we behold the glory of God, so that we might better live for you. Lord, just so that our affections would be owned by you and our whole life would be geared towards you, that we would be looking to you for everything. Make it so and make us people of love. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, and now, and forever. Amen.